Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to two places. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and I want you to put your finger there. Then I want you, with your other hand, your non-dominant hand, to turn to Genesis 22. And let's stand together and let's read these two texts together. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, and then Hebrews 11 and verse 17, okay? Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father?' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm simply pleading with you to be near to your people right now, to teach us and to instruct us, in your character and in your ways, to teach us something of faith today. To teach us, Lord, something of obedience and submission and love to you today. Father, I pray you will empty me of myself. I pray you'll empty me of my own desires, my own will, that they would be submitted entirely to you, and that you would fill me with your Spirit, Lord, and that I would be in your hands a pleasing instrument for you, and Father God, a blessing, a spiritual blessing to this congregation. Lord, I am asking you to come and to strengthen me, and to buoy me up, and to give me words to speak. And I feel keenly my need for that today, maybe more than ever. And so I pray, Lord, that your anointing would rest on me. And I pray, Father God, that all distractions in this place would cease. And I pray that our hearts would be united to receive your word together this morning. And I pray that any obstacle to receiving your word, you would remove. God, I pray that all of our hearts would be like the heart of a king in your hands. Like water that you direct one way or another. Direct us to Jesus, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God's testing of Abraham. The story, this true story that we're reading this morning, it always results for me in a visceral response. I feel this story deeply. I feel it in my guts. I think many of you do too. We feel this story in our hearts. I know I do, feel this story more than any other one in the Old Testament. As a father, as somebody who loves my kids dearly, I put myself in the place of Abraham, who is now an old man. And it's hard. This story of Abraham's life, his walk with God, is legendary, right? It's legendary, and it's true. Here was a man who was rescued by God out of idolatry, who was rescued by God out of a pagan life in Ur of the Chaldees, a place where he would have been satisfied to stay forever if God had not come to him and confronted him and told him, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And by faith, this was a man who responded to God's call and went. The God who spoke to him. The God who, among all of the other gods that he'd ever worshipped and sought, those gods never spoke to him at all, never responded to any of his worship. But this God, whom he was not seeking, spoke to him. And he went. And he didn't know where he was going. He was just following God. Here's a man who, when he came to Canaan, refused to fall like his nephew Lot, under the spell of the Canaanite cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. But by faith, kept himself distinct from the wickedness and the perversion of those cities, choosing instead to settle at the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron. Here's a man who, when he heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive by the four kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer, who had attacked the kings of Sodom and the surrounding area, this is the guy who, by faith, led forth 318 men, trained in his own house, and routed the armies of these battle-hardened kings by dividing his forces and attacking them from all directions simultaneously. It's this man who, after winning this incredible victory by faith, worshiped God and gave tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Remember him? And he refused the offering of riches from the king of Sodom, instead saying, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. I've sworn, he says, to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a sandal, or not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Here's the man who believed the Lord and whose faith was counted to him as righteousness. The man who was saved by his faith in God. It's not that he was perfect. He wasn't. It's not that he never faltered. He did. It's not that he never sinned or made a misstep. He did. But the track of his life, the pattern of his life, was a growing and a maturing and a fully convinced faith in God. This was the man to whom God had promised a son. A son from Sarah, his barren wife. A son of the covenant, through whom the promises of a great nation and a great blessing for all the earth that God had made to Abraham, through that son, all of them should come. And ultimately, Jesus Christ. And for 24 years, that promise went unanswered. 24 years. And then when he was 99 years old, and his wife, Sarah, was 90, and they were both as good as dead, God renewed the promise again. It seemed laughable. Sarah laughed. It seemed like impossible, inconceivable, that Abraham and Sarah could have a child at their advanced age. You remember, Sarah's estimate, she was worn out. Abraham was old. And that after misstep, and after faltering in faith, and fathering the son Ishmael by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, when God came to Abraham again and said, listen, you're going to have a son in a year. You're going to have a son. Abraham believed. And Paul says in Romans, right? He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Yeah, he considered his body. He looked at it. He knew it was good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. By faith, Abraham believed God. He believed that God would give he and Sarah a son, and guess what? He did. He did. And in a stroke of irony, but also a great description, God said, name your son Isaac, which means laughter, Sarah. But there's no doubt that that boy brought laughter and joy and deep satisfaction and gratitude and amazement and, yes, worship of the Lord to the hearts of Abraham and Sarah. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine what it was like? Here he was, finally. The son of promise, the son of prophecy, the miracle child, son of covenant. Imagine the joy and amazement and wonder when these old parents took up this child in their age-spotted hands, right? The way that they would treasure every moment of his growing up, his first step, his first word, his character, you know, his stature as he grew in faith. I mean, if they had Instagram back then, they would have plastered him all over it. Imagine how Abraham found such deep joy in sitting down with a son, this son, and explaining to him the character of God and talking to him about the covenant that God had made to him, the covenant that would fall to him, right? It had to be incredible. They watched him grow into young manhood. They watched this young man grow into a man of real and remarkable faith. And we'll see that in a little bit. And as parents who love their child, listen, they would have in an instant given up their lives, either one of them, for his, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? But that wasn't the test, was it? I would submit to you that that test would be very easy. Very easy. For those of us who truly love our children, you give us a choice, your child's life or yours, take me. Right? That wasn't the test. The test of Abraham's fate was to offer his son, the son of promise, as an offering to the very God who had given him to Abraham. The test of Abraham's faith. The writer of Hebrews says in verses 17 and 18 these words. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He doesn't give much detail. Great deal of detail in this story, does he? He doesn't have to. You know why? Because he's writing to what? Hebrew Christians. And guess what story they knew from the time they were tiny? This story. Right? But we're not Hebrew Christians. And so, we're going to walk through this story in the Genesis account. But before we do, I want you to understand something. We've got to understand something before we look at this. I want us to understand the bedrock message of this text. And here it is. Listen to me. Faith, true faith in God, it will always, always be tested. It always will be tested. Faith in God. Faith in His Christ, it'll be tested. And listen, beloved, it has to be. It must be. For our faith to be strong, for our faith to be enduring, for it to be real and for it to be growing, it must be tested. It's got to be. And tested faith, proven true, will always be rewarded. Look, beloved, here's the thing. Everything strong has to be tested, doesn't it? Doesn't everything strong have to be tested? Isn't that true? It does. Look, we know it to be true. For love to be authentic and strong, it's got to be tested, right? It's got to face some tests. Friendship has to be tested to be proved real. Convictions have to be tested. Beliefs must be tested in order to be, you know, sound and unshakable. And so must our faith in the Lord be tested. It's got to be. Apart from testing, apart from proving, our faith will never truly be strong. It'll never be able to face the challenges of spiritual warfare. It won't be able to face the challenges of living in this world and enduring and persevering, because we'll never be sure of the reality and the strength of our faith in God, of our faith in Christ, of our faith in the power of the gospel to really transform us and make us new people, of our faith in the power of God to sustain us, of our faith in the power of the gospel to create of us a new people united in Christ, except every single one of those things be tested and proven true. Isn't that true? You know it's true, beloved. That you know it's true. Accept these realities, be tested. And listen, God will test our faith. He will. If He's sovereign. Look, I know we want to take God out of the equation here lots of times. We want to say God's not a God who tests anybody. Listen to me. God tests everybody who belongs to Him. And He disciplines all those who belong to Him. God does test His people. We want to just take God out and be like, everything bad that we have to deal with, that's all from Satan. Well, is Satan a free agent, just able to do whatever he wants to in this earth? Is he? You know that's not true. Listen, if God is sovereign, and He is, right? If God is sovereign, and He is, and if God is all-powerful, and guess what? God is. And if God is good, and we know He is, and if He's for us, and we know He is, then we know every test, and ultimately every trial comes from Him. And that testing is not meant to destroy us. It's not. It is meant to strengthen us. It's meant to reveal what is in us and refine our faith. Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's so the tested genuineness of your faith can be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God tests our faith. He tested Abraham's faith, not to destroy, but to prove its reality. To make Abraham's faith in God like fine gold. And listen, we got to believe that. We've got to believe that. We've got to know that to be true, or this account seems like so much cruelty on God's part. You see? Unless we're convinced that God is for us, and unless we're convinced that God really does test us for our good, this just seems like cruelty, but it's not. In fact, this testing of Abraham, this refining and proving of his faith, is the most loving thing that God could do for him. Let me show you what I mean, okay? Look back at Genesis 22 with me, and let's just look at it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God comes and he calls to Abraham. And Abraham apparently is used to hearing God call for him because he just responds with an anticipatory, here I am, Lord. Here am I. Right? He's ready to receive the words from the Lord. He's ready to receive. I mean, the last times that he's been meeting with God, he's been hearing about the covenant. He's been, you know, hearing about promises. He's expecting, I guess, to probably hear more regarding the promises of the covenant, maybe to hear instructions about how to prepare his son Isaac and bring him into even more of the loop, his further involvement in the covenant promises of God. And instead he hears these words, take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to the land of Moriah and offer him to me as a burnt offering. Now I'm going to tell you what, beloved, to say that Abraham is stunned, to say that he is undone, to say that he is like taken aback, to say that he is shocked is an understatement indeed. It's an understatement indeed. We're not told exactly what Abraham's response was, but listen, if you're a parent, it's not hard to imagine, right? Don't read this text with some sort of like, I don't know, biblical fatalism, or you know, and that's not even, fatalism is not biblical. Grim fatalism, you know, where that casts Abraham as some kind of unfeeling robot who responds to God in some cold mechanical way, like God says, Abraham, going to, yes, Lord, I will do this to your pleasure, you know. No, he's not a robot. He's a man, a human being like us. His heart, it melts within him, man. Can you imagine hearing this? It melts in him. His mind has got to be reeling. His soul has got to be deeply conflicted. God is commanding Abraham to kill his son, to offer his son as a sacrifice, something never to be done by the people of God, and the very thing from which Abraham had been delivered when he was living in Ur. Ur were people who sacrificed their children, those who lived in Ur. He wasn't of Ur anymore. What's God asking of him? This is beyond his ability to understand. It's beyond his ability to comprehend. You know what he's got to be asking himself at the very initial moment? This is what he's got to be thinking. Does this mean that this God is just like the gods he took me away from in Ur? This is deeply felt. And the words that God uses to speak of Isaac here, they emphasize the very real distress and the confusion that Abraham would have been feeling. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Like, oh my goodness, could you say it any more harsh, hardly? Like that's killing me. From God's perspective, from the covenant perspective, Abraham only has one true son, right? It's Isaac. That's it. The child of promise, the one who's precious, the one who's central to God's plan. Ishmael, remember, his son by Hagar, he'd been removed from Abraham's house. He'd been removed from Abraham's house for the sake of this son that he was menacing. Take your only son, moreover, the one that you love. Emphasizing the preciousness of Isaac to Abraham, the only son he's got left, the promised heir, the child that God had promised him so many years before, and finally and miraculously had given to him and his wife Sarah, the one who through whom was to come all the future blessings, including the blessing of salvation. Abraham is shocked at first. He knows that it's God that's speaking to him. He's come to know God's voice. He knows God. He knows God's voice. Now God is commanding him to do something that on the surface is a horrible act, something that seems to completely contradict God's will and his ways. If Abraham was obedient to God's command and sacrificed his son, do you understand what he would be doing? He would be making God a liar. God had promised that through Isaac would come all these blessings. If he goes and kills Isaac, he makes God a liar. If Isaac dies, the covenant dies too. He knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that God had promised through his son Isaac that his descendants would come. And on the other hand, he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that God had commanded him to take this same son and offer him up as a sacrifice. He doesn't know why all this is happening. He could not deny the reality, though, of what was taking place. And he couldn't deny his need to respond to the command of God in one way or the other. You see, listen, beloved, when it comes to testing our faith, we've got to respond to that test in one way or another. Listen, you can't just put off the test of your faith. When your faith is being tested, there's no way for us to be like, well, I'll deal with that later. I'll deal with that when I'm ready. Listen to me. You can't do that. There's no option there for us in that. There's no. We don't have an option to just say, well, I'll deal with that when I get around to it, when I feel like it, when it's better for me. When God tests, when he brings a test like this, you've got to respond to it either one way or the other. You either be obedient or you be disobedient, but you've got to respond, right? Do you see that? You've got to respond. He's got to respond here. He must respond in one way or the other. And make no mistake, this is the test of all tests for him. Look, it's a test of his love for his son. It's the son he loves with all of his heart. How's he going to stick a knife in his chest? It was a test of his devotion to God. God had demanded not just any sacrifice, even a great sacrifice. He demands the greatest sacrifice, the sacrifice of which Abraham held so dear, his covenant son Isaac. Can I tell you what? If God would have said to Abraham, I want your entire herd of cattle, Abraham would have done it. Just like that. If he would have said, I want all your sheep, fine. If he would have said, give me all your gold and all your silver, Abraham would have given it right up. Would Abraham, you know, he would have given it right up. But his son. Would Abraham, the great question is, would Abraham give God what he demanded and love God even more than he loved his own son? And did God even have a right to ask this of Abraham? A.W. Pink gets to the heart of it when he says this. The Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have, as our Maker and our Sovereign. He has the right to demand from us anything He pleases. And whatsoever He requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from Him and must be held for him and at his disposal. This is a test. It was a test of Abraham's trust of God and of his belief in God's faithfulness to his promises, of his love and his faithfulness to Abraham and to his son. Now listen, let's just get this on the table right now, okay? The testing of Abraham is unique, right? It's unique, right? Right? I mean, it's unique in redemptive history. It's unique because of who Abraham is. This is never to be repeated again. If you hear a parent saying, God spoke to me to offer my child on the mount, on poor mountain, you know, they're crazy. This is unique. This is unique. But though it's unique, listen to me, beloved, we will face similar testing. Okay, we will. We'll be challenged to submit our wills to God. We'll be challenged to sacrifice our wills to His. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in the way we use our money. Maybe it's in our use of possessions. Maybe it's in our, you know, striving to protect a certain reputation or self-image or lifestyle. God will test our understanding and our trust of Him. He will test our faithfulness to Him and to His Word over our devotion to ourselves and even to our devotion to our families. The Hebrew Christians were feeling that keenly. It's the very way, this testing, that God weans our hearts from ourselves and from the idolatry of ourselves and of other people to which our hearts are so easily prone. It's not hard to see how in the tent of Abraham and Sarah that Isaac could have become an idol. Do you see it? This good gift from God becoming the object of devotion greater than Abraham and Sarah's devotion to God. It's not hard to see. God must test His people and test Abraham. And He did. How's Abraham going to respond? Let's just be honest. Let's put ourselves in that position, okay? Let's put ourselves in that spot. How's Abraham going to respond? We would expect that Abraham would respond a lot like we would, right? We would intercede for our child, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? A flurry of questions, a shouting, a struggle. We would expect, actually, what Abraham would do would be to construct an elaborate excuse for why he can. No, an elaborate excuse for why he must disobey God. He must. He must disobey God, this command of God. We would expect him to create a scenario for justifiable disobedience before God. Because after all, he must protect this son, right? Right? So we would expect him to do what, you know, we would do when we don't want to obey God. We come up with a justifiable excuse for why we can be disobedient. And we self-justify, right? But that's not what we see. Verse 3 and 4 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't sleep in and sleep on it. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Now listen, this has got to be the longest night of Abraham's life, right? The longest night of Abraham's life. It's a test of unlike any other in history. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how is it that Abraham gets to this point, gets to the point of obedience, gets to the point of getting up in the morning and doing exactly what God commanded of him? Now look, we don't know exactly what took place, but we can surmise, we can biblically surmise what took place. As Abraham is reflecting on the staggering demand of God, as he's thinking about God's right to make it, as he's thinking about how much he loved Isaac and how and his devotion to the Lord, let me tell you what Abraham had to do in the quiet of the night. He had to come to a point of silencing the whispers of his flesh. He had to come to the point of silencing the whispers of his flesh. Beloved, listen to me. Walking in faith demands that we silence our flesh when it opposes the will and the commands of God, and especially when it seems to make sense and it seems so appealing. Look, you know how it is. You know how it is because I know how it is. It's amazing how clever, how spiritually sound, you know, how spiritually sounding and convincing our flesh can be, isn't it? It's amazing how spiritual our flesh can sound. The more we know Scripture, the more religious our flesh becomes. Our flesh can seem so convincing. You know, we reason, but not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, from Scripture. And then we listen to that reasoning. In spite of the clear commands of God. It's amazing how clever, how convincing our flesh can sound, how spiritual it can sound. But listen to me, faith must silence the whispers of the flesh in favor of what we know about God. It's got to silence our feelings. It's got to silence our wisdom in favor of the command of God. Sometime in the watches of the night, Abraham humbly bowed his heart before the Lord. And he honored God as God. And that is no small statement. Abraham's faith was rooted in a conscious humility that God is God and that he was not. That God demanded submission to him. And that God he must obey and he could not judge, could not stand in judgment on. Abraham had come to the place in his life of understanding that faith in God demands obedience even in the most difficult of circumstances, and especially when we cannot see the end from the beginning. The same faith, listen, he understood this, okay? He came to understand this maybe first. The same faith that receives God's promises must also receive his commandments and obey them. And that had been worked into his soul is by God, is evidenced by his quick obedience. And again, let me just tell you, over in Hebrews, the sense of the Greek in the Hebrews passage is that he obeyed even as God's command was ringing in his ears. But there's more to this than just determined obedience. Okay? Don't get the wrong idea. It's more than just a grit your teeth and do what God commands kind of thing. I'm just going to push through by gritting my teeth. It's not that. There's at work here a refining and a strengthening of Abraham's faith. In his heart and in his mind, at some point, this is what happens in the middle of the night. At some point, this is what it goes from. The question goes from, how can I do this? Or how can God ask of this? To, how is God going to fulfill his promise and uphold his word to me and remain the God of honor and truth? I know he's going to do it. How's he going to do it? That's what the question turned to. It turned from, how can I do this? How can God command this? To, what is God going to do? That's what it turned to. That's what it turned to. The issue is resolved in Abraham's mind. It's resolved in his mind by the third day for certain, but maybe before. Because on the third day, or verses 4 and 5 say, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I don't want you to go because you might get in my way. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. We will worship and we'll come back to you again. Now look, those were no idle words. That was not small talk. It was not deceit on Abraham's part. It was a settled conviction in his heart. This was not going to be the end of Isaac. This would not be the end of his son. He believed, he expected that God was going to raise him from the dead. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. We don't see it in the Genesis passage, but listen, the writer of Hebrews says he was convinced that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Look at it again. Now turn back there again, okay? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I want you to understand something here that is exceedingly vital, okay? When the writer of Hebrews uses this phrase here, that he offered up Isaac, he uses the perfect tense, okay? And what that means is this. What it means is that sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, actually took place as far as Abraham's heart in obedience was concerned. In other words, listen to me. From God's perspective and from Abraham's perspective, he had actually offered up his son. It was a done deal in his mind. When he got to Moriah, in his eyes, in Abraham's eyes, his son was already offered, already sacrificed. All that was left to do is actually go through with the actual sacrifice itself. It was a done deal in his mind. And so was his conviction that God would raise him from the dead. How did he get there? And how he got there? By faith. By faith. He considered. He believed. He was assured that God would raise Isaac from the dead. In fact, the word here for considered is a word that means to calculate and to compute. Okay? To calculate and compute. In other words, Abraham thought about all of this. He calculated everything that was going on. He computed it all with what he knew about God. And he concluded that he was going to see a miracle. And in his conclusion that he was going to see a miracle, we see a mind and we see a soul mastered by faith in God. What was his thought process like? It had to be something like this. It had to be something like this. The God who appeared to me in Ur, he is the one true God. I know that. I know that he is a God who is not a liar. He has shown me over and over and over again that he can be trusted. He has demonstrated that to me. His character is proven that he is a God who is faithful. He can be trusted because he keeps his promises. And he has kept every single one of his promises to me. He promised me a son. And he gave him to me. And he's promised me that through that son would be the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant that he made with me. And therefore, that son, Isaac, he's got to live. Or God would be found to be a liar. So, if God is commanding me to put this son to death, to sacrifice my son to him as an act of worship, God must be planning to raise him from the dead. I can't comprehend his wisdom in this. In my eyes, in faithless eyes, this would be a contradiction. But there can't be any contradiction with God. Here's what I know about this God that I've walked with for so many years. There is wisdom beyond human understanding. There is power beyond comprehension. There is glory that is indescribable, but there is no falsehood found in him. He must be going to raise my son from the dead. That's powerful faith. That is mature faith. That is real, deep, you better believe you got it kind of faith. Abraham refuses to doubt God. He refuses to accuse God. Instead, he trusts God so much that he expects a miracle. Now, I want you to think about this, man. A resurrection had never happened before, had it? Had a resurrection ever happened before? Had it? No. A resurrection had never taken place before. You know what? That's of little consequence to Abraham. He doesn't care. So what? That's just details. Right? Just as God, look, neither had a man who's 100 years old and a woman who is 90 giving birth to a child. That happened. Just as God made a body that was good as dead, fertile again. Just as God made Sarah's dead womb live again. So God will raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham's certain of it. A resurrection, as outlandish as it may seem, is completely compatible with the nature of God. He's the author of life. He's got life in himself. But listen, lying, failing to be true to his word, that's not who God is. What we see in Abraham here, listen, it's not a faith in faith kind of faith. I just believe hard enough it'll happen. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not just I hope it all works out kind of faith. I'm just going to wring my hands and hope it all works out kind of thing. It's not fanciful foolishness or foolish presumption. It is a measured and mature, fully developed, and fully convinced kind of faith. It's a believing what cannot be seen kind of faith. A believing what's never been seen kind of faith. It's the faith that pleases God. A faith that's rooted in the character and the nature and the promises of God. A faith that places God first over all. And it's a faith that clearly Abraham had taught to his son. Back in Genesis, verses 6 through 8, 22, right? Chapter 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his son Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went. They went both of them together. Now listen. Convinced faith doesn't mean that things aren't hard. This was hard. And he had to fight the urge to stop with every step. He had to fight the urge to quit. He had to fight the urge to cry out to God, I can't do this. Help my own belief, I can't do this. And although it had to pain Abraham deeply, this act of offering his own son, you know, this killing his own son, even confident of the resurrection, still he pressed on. He chose faith over his flesh. He chose trust over his fear. He chose hope over despair. And they made their way. They made their way up the hill to the place where Isaac would be offered. Isaac carrying the very wood by which he would be offered to God as a burnt offering. And so I can't imagine the lump that was in Abraham's throat when Isaac said, Abi, Daddy, Papa, Abi. Abi, where will we get the lamb? God will provide, son. God will provide. And it had to be on that walk that Abraham began to explain to Isaac what God had commanded of him and what awaited them both on that hill. And it's here that we see the faith of a son who has known the God of his father and has seen his own father's example of faith in that God. The Bible says that when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. You know what we don't see there? Any signs of struggle. There's no wrestling Isaac to the ground. Instead, in faithful obedience, Isaac, who could easily have overpowered his father. I mean, it would be like me and John. I'm just being honest. John could overpower me now. Don't try it, John, but he could. Instead of overpowering his father and escaping, instead he willingly submits to being bound as a sacrifice and placed on the altar. What an amazing faith is in Isaac. This circle of testing, it's not just Abraham, it's complete. Abraham and Isaac have to trust God. Abraham and Isaac must believe God. And it's here in this crucible of testing that we see the triumph of faith. Look at this. The writer of Hebrews says of what took place next in shorthand. He just says it in shorthand. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Could we have a little more, please? And we do. Moses describes what took place much more clearly. When Abraham raised his hand with the knife in his hand, raised his arm, knife in hand to slay his son, we read, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he probably said it like that. Here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram that wasn't there a second ago, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Hallelujah. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is glory, man. What a moment. What joy. What triumph. What relief. If you are Abraham, you are never so glad to hear the voice of the Lord, right? It's a great triumph of faith here that takes place. The reward of faithfulness that we see. What is it? Well, first, that his faith is proven and made complete. I want you to know something here. This phrase, now I know about you, Abraham. It's not saying that God at that moment learned something about Abraham that he didn't already know. That's not what that means, okay? This is what is known in Scripture as an anthropomorphism. It is a language that depicts God as thinking or acting from a human perspective in order that we can better understand something, okay? That's what's going on here. It's not that God didn't know how much Abraham loved him, how much Abraham trusted him, or how Abraham would respond. Of course God knows. He is omniscient, right? Before any of this happened, he knew Abraham's heart. It was Abraham that needed to know his heart. And in saying these words, God commends Abraham's faith. He says to him, in essence, brother, your faith is real. This is the real deal. He commends his fear of God. The triumph of Abraham's faith, first, is that he receives the commendation of God that his faith is proven and complete, that his desperate dependency upon God, his absolute trust in the Lord, it is real and it's rewarded in that day. Abraham learned something about his own faith, how much he loves God, how much he trusts God, how much he is willing to obey God. But let me tell you something else. Listen, don't forget how Abraham's faith impacted Isaac. Isaac learned more in that day. Isaac learned more in that day about obedience and faith than any number of preacher's sermons could have ever taught him. He learned more on that day about obedience and faith than any number of preacher's sermons, even Charles Spurgeon, could have taught him. And he saw it all demonstrated where? In his Abi. In his daddy. Second, as a result of this testing of his faith, listen, Abraham came to know God more fully, more completely than he had before this test. How in the world can that be? He's been walking with God forever, it seems like, right? I mean, this dude's old as dirt. Been walking with God for a long time, right? But he came to learn something about God more completely than he had before this test. God provided for Isaac a substitute that day, a ram, not a lamb, a ram. He provides a substitute for Isaac, a substitute that redeems him from the altar, one that takes his place. God gives him that. There's no hope for Isaac to escape the altar except God intervene and do something. And that's what God does. And so Abraham names the place Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. Having endured this test of faith, he came to know God more intimately and came to experience even greater joy. Wonderful joy of his son redeemed, purchased back from the dead. The joy of knowing God more intimately than he had before. But there's one more thing. One more thing I want you to see. Abraham, through this test of faith, as remarkable as this sounds, received a view of Jesus Christ he had never had before. And that's no small reward. That's no small triumph. Notice these words again. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In Moses' day it was said, it shall be provided. Or on the mount of the Lord, he shall be seen. Well, on the mount, who or what would be seen? Who or what would be provided? Well, the answer can only be who? Jesus Christ. That's the answer. In John chapter 8, Jesus was confronting the faithless Jews who claimed to be God's people because they were physical descendants of Abraham. You remember what Jesus said to them in John chapter 8? He said this, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then later on, he says to him these words, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Beloved, Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. And he saw it on this day on Mount Moriah. Listen. All of the events surrounding the near sacrifice of his son Isaac, in all of them, Abraham was given a picture of God the Father's sacrifice of the greater Son of promise, Jesus Christ. And the similarities are overwhelming. Think about it. The sacrifice that God demands is a son, right? Not just any son. Ishmael won't do. It's got to be Abraham's son. It's got to be his only son. That had been the emphasis. No other sacrifice would be fitting. Likewise, listen, it's got to be the only begotten Son of God, God's only Son, who must be put forward as an offering to God, as the propitiation for sin. He's the one that's got to be offered. No one else will do. The place of sacrifice is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, the place in Jerusalem where Solomon would build his temple, and not far from which, still in Moriah, on a hill called Calvary, the Son of God would be crucified for the sins of his people. Both sons would bear the instrument of their own destruction. Isaac bearing the wood for the burnt offering, and Jesus bearing the wood of the cross. Both sons. Willingly submitting to the calling to be sacrificed. Isaac submitting to his father and allowing himself to be bound and laying on an altar. And Jesus submitting himself to his father. Being bound, as it were, by our sin. Offering himself up and being lifted up on the cross. Both sons under the hand of their fathers. Ready to receive from their father's hands what has been commanded. Abraham raises the knife. He has the fire. He's poised to do what is necessary to offer to God what he has commanded. God the Father raising his own hand, ready to smite his son and exact judgment and punishment upon the head of Jesus Christ for our sins, to do what is necessary that his wrath against sinful man can be quenched, to receive the sacrifice that his holiness demands. And it's there that the similarities end. When Abraham raised his knife to slay his son, God stayed his hand. And a ram was provided. A substitute for Isaac so that he could go free. He's cut loose from the altar. He's received back to life, as it were, by his father. But for Christ, there is no substitute to be found. There's nobody to take his place. There's no one who can. He's the Lamb who was promised, the Lamb that God would provide, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb without spot. There's no substitute for Jesus. Instead, he is ours. He is ours. That's the day that Abraham saw. And he rejoiced in. And it's the one, beloved, if we know the salvation of God in Christ, in which we rejoice as well. As Abraham raised his hand to slay his son, we see the intensity and the depth of the love of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death for the salvation of sinners. An intensity of love we could not know in any other way. And Abraham saw that reality. He glimpsed it up close in the redemption of his son by a ram. And he saw it from afar too, by faith. in the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, the joy of Abraham receiving his son back from the dead, it was great indeed. But let me tell you, listen to this, it was not a nearsighted joy. It was not an Abraham-only joy. It was not a me and God moment for Abraham. It wasn't. It was a grand and a sweeping joy. An overarching joy. A joy of hope in the Lord. A joy of faith well-founded. The joy of the surety of salvation. The joy of a Savior to Abraham as yet unseen. But Abraham got to see Christ. That was the ultimate reward of the testing of his faith. Beloved, we've got to see. Just like the Hebrew Christians needed to see that this is the great goal of the testing of our faith. No matter how hard, no matter how painful, no matter how costly, this is the triumph of faith. The commendation that our faith is real and not imagined. That it's been tested and found true. The reward of knowing God more intimately and with greater joy and satisfaction than we ever have before. And ultimately, the reward of a greater and a fuller and a more compelling vision of Jesus Christ that we could have in no other way. The Hebrew Christians, in the example of Abraham, had to learn that though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, it is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May we all embrace the testing and the trying and the refining of our faith in exactly this way. And have a faith that not only, first of all, is worth having, but have a faith that sees Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, when I think about the faith of Abraham, when I think that Abraham is our forefather in the faith, when I think about how you tested his faith and you did it so that he would have the reward of faith, the triumph of faith, Father, it makes me realize how necessary the testing of our own faith really is. Yes, it's hard. And yes, it's difficult. But Father, we want to have a faith that's real. We do. I want to. I know my brothers and sisters here, we want to have a faith that's real. A faith that is solid. A faith that is strong. A faith that doesn't flutter and waver and wax and wane. We want a faith that's solid, Lord. And I know that the only way that you can give us that kind of faith is by really testing us. And testing us in ways that we don't want to be tested. There's no way that Abraham would have woken up in the morning, Lord, and said, I want to be tested with my son. It's not how it works. But Lord, you bring the tests that are necessary. And so, Father, test us to refine our faith. Lord, we want to know you in greater and more intimate ways. We want to know your character more fully. We want to know what you're about. We want to understand you. We love and long to know your ways, Lord. We do. I mean, there is so much wonder wrapped up in you. And we know, Lord, that we can only know you through the testing of our faith that makes us desperately dependent upon you and sees you in a way that we've not seen you before. And Father, I want to, and I know my brothers and sisters in here want to, we want to be We want to be enraptured with Jesus, man. We want to be amazed at Christ. We want to see Jesus. We want Him to have just an overarching place in our hearts and in our lives. We want to be just confronted with a vision of Christ that is glorious and wonderful. Just like Abraham. And as he rejoiced to see your day, Lord, so many years before. We know that can't come apart from the testing of our faith. So Lord, give us strength. Give us endurance. And give us the courage and the trust to have our faith tested in big things and in little things. And Lord, may our faith be refined as fine gold. I praise you, Lord God. You are so good. You really are. You're faithful. And I bless you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus, for all that you've done. Amen.